Throughout American history, the name Benedict Arnold has been synonymous with traitor. And yet, as notorious as he is to us as Americans, his infamy really doesn't compare to that of Judas Iscariot. Judas's name has been synonymous with treachery, not only in America, but throughout the world, and not just for the last 200 plus years, but for the last 2,000 years. And the reason for that is because as bad as betrayal is to one's countrymen, like Arnold committed, it doesn't compare to betraying God himself. Judas had immense privilege, privilege that only 11 other people on earth have ever known. For 3 years of his life, he was one of Christ's closest companions, a disciple. 3 years he observed the perfect Son of God up close, constantly was with him, saw all of his miracles, heard all of his public teaching, as well as his private instruction. And yet, while the 11 other disciples believed and followed after Jesus to their own deaths, Judas refused to believe and betrayed Jesus to his death. He was a man who went down a very dark path, a path of hardened unbelief, eventually hung himself and went out into hell's eternal darkness. The last verse of our text that we're going to be looking at here shortly foreshadows this darkness. It says, when Judas left the upper room to go betray Jesus, John simply states, and it was night. Now, by these words, the Apostle John meant to communicate much more than the fact that darkness had descended upon Jerusalem outside. The apostle also intended to communicate that darkness had descended upon Judas's heart, and it was night. And it continues to be night in the hearts of every unbeliever who rejects Jesus, the true light. This is especially the case for Judas, though, the son of perdition, he is called, because he was face to face with so much light, rejected it, and now is experiencing what true darkness is as he suffers without the presence of God. Judas wanted wealth, he wanted power, he wanted prestige, and he thought he could get all of these things by identifying himself with Jesus, but he didn't want Jesus for Jesus. So in the end, he did not embrace the light, but instead walked away from the light and walked into the darkness. Apostle John sets us up to see this tragedy by recording the last words Jesus publicly spoke to the Jews. Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. And then at some point, Jesus went on to say, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." Now, Judas heard those exact words from the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet he chose to remain in darkness. It became increasingly clear to him that Jesus was not going to be the kind of political, military Messiah that he had hoped for. So he became increasingly disillusioned, and eventually he just dropped his hypocritical act altogether. As we recently studied, just a few days before the Last Supper in the upper room, Judas and the other disciples joined Jesus for a dinner in honor of Jesus in the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And you recall at that dinner, Mary poured out, she anointed Jesus with very expensive perfume. And when Judas saw this, it just outraged him. It outraged him with the apparent waste. And so he spoke up and he said, "We could have sold this perfume and gotten a lot of money from it and given it to the poor." Now, of course, he didn't say all of that because he actually cared for the poor. But as Scripture says, he said it because he was a thief. And what he intended to do was to steal all that money gotten from the perfume from the money box that he was in charge of. But none of the other disciples knew this. He completely fooled them. And so they actually joined in with Judas in protesting what Mary had done. Well, after this incident, we learn that Judas just simply couldn't take it anymore. And so Matthew records, he went to the chief priest and said to them, "What are you willing to give me to deliver him to you?" And they weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray him. The good opportunity that Judas was looking for was an opportunity where Christ was completely away from the crowds. That's when he would betray him, and that's when they would arrest him. And that opportunity would come on Thursday night, the night before Christ's crucifixion. Earlier on in that night, during the Last Supper, you'll remember, as we've been looking at in recent weeks, Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. And you also remember that Peter protested this. He didn't think Jesus should be doing this, so Jesus had to explain to Peter why he had to do this. He had to do it because it symbolized how they were to serve one another and why they needed spiritual cleansing from sin, both for salvation and sanctification. You remember when Jesus was specifically talking about that one-time complete cleansing from sin, the regeneration of believers, Jesus said to the disciples, "You are clean, but not every one of you." And then John explains why Jesus said this. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." And that brings us to our text for this morning. A text that recounts how Jesus unmasked the dark heart of Judas. As John says, it was dark. It was night. Again, that's the last statement of our text that summarizes Judas's spiritual condition. Let's go ahead now and read the verses that lead up to that final verse, beginning in verse 18 of John 13. Right after Jesus said the disciples would be blessed if they served one another, he hones in on Judas when he said, "I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What are you going to do? Do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. The appalling darkness of Judas's heart is quite apparent in this text. Judas unveils the dark depths to which the unbelieving heart can go. Even though that unbeliever may be in the best of circumstances, in the best of environments, even though that unbeliever may be even in the very presence of the Son of God, God in the flesh. But while we see this darkness in our text this morning, I want to encourage us to also see the radiant light of Jesus' glory that shines through this text as well. We didn't read it, but the verse immediately after our text states, when he, Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." So the events that transpired in the upper room and then the events after that that led to the crucifixion of Jesus reveal more of his glory. There is something of the very essence of who Jesus is that was manifested in that upper room. His glory, his unique excellencies were displayed in that place. And so when we look at this text, we've got to see what John intends for us to see. He's intending us for us to see a very stark contrast between Judas and Jesus. And the reason he does ties into the very purpose he wrote his gospel account. Again, you'll remember what John 20, verse 31 says. There the apostle states that he wrote his gospel account that we may believe in Jesus and thereby have his eternal life. And so this is why John is relaying what happened to Judas, so that we do not go down his same path, so that we do not reject Jesus the light, but instead receive him. In other words, the betrayal of Jesus urges us to receive and follow him into the light of his glory rather than reject him and follow Judas into the darkness of unbelief. My prayer is that all of us will obey that application for us this morning and do so having answered two very simple questions this morning. Number one, what happened? And number two, what lessons do we learn about Jesus and sinners from Judas's betrayal? First of all, what happened? Well, basically the scene in the upper room unfolded in three phases. First, Jesus explained how he expected the betrayal to happen. Next, he exposed the betrayer, and finally, he expelled him. So, phase number one, Judas the betrayer was expected by Jesus. Once Judas betrayed Jesus, the other 11 disciples could have asked Jesus or questioned Jesus for why he picked Judas to begin with. And so before the betrayal ever happened, Jesus wanted them to know that he wasn't surprised by it at all. He did this by clarifying again that he was not speaking about all of them when he said that they were clean or would be blessed if they humbly served one another in verse 17. This simply was not possible for Judas because, as we read, he was not chosen unto salvation. So let's understand this morning, Jesus was in no way duped by Judas. And Jesus most certainly was not some victim of circumstances. No, Judas's betrayal was all part of God's predetermined plan for the redemption of sinners. So we can rightly say Jesus purposely picked Judas as a disciple in order to fulfill Scripture. To quote Jesus exactly, he said, verse 18, "I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the Scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." The scripture that Jesus is actually quoting here is Psalm 41:9. And in that passage, we see David, a messianic type, lamenting a betrayal that is very similar to what Jesus experienced. David was betrayed by his trusted counselor and table companion, Ahithophel, who also went on to hang himself. You can see the parallels. Jesus had Judas. David had Ahithophel. Judas, like Ahithophel, was a trusted companion, a table companion who betrayed Jesus and hung himself. Let's understand something about the ancient Near East. In the ancient Near East, if you shared a meal with someone, that was a symbol of your friendship and your fellowship with that individual. So to eat bread with a friend and then turn around and lift your heel against that friend was the ultimate sign of betrayal. Now that ancient saying, lifting the heel against someone, basically meant you caused their fall or you took advantage of them. Today we would say to kick someone while he is down. And this is what Judas did. He took advantage of his position as a disciple in order to betray Jesus unto death. And this is very important, I think, for us to understand, because while Judas's betrayal was foreordained by God, understand Judas was still fully responsible for his own sin. So he could not blame God for his sin. He could not even blame Satan for his sin. So yes, his dirty deed was part of the design of God's eternal plan, but Judas was culpable. And the reason he is because he did exactly what he wanted to do. He wanted to betray Jesus. He was no robot. He freely chose to do what he did and is therefore accountable. Think of it like this. Just as Jesus chose Judas to be his disciples and yet Judas had to choose to follow Jesus, likewise, God predetermined that Judas would betray his son, but Judas also chose to do it. So what we're talking about here is, there's really no contradiction here. What we're talking about is the tension that exists between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. So ultimately, in the end, what the Lord did is he used the evil plan of Judas to work his good plan of redemption. The fact that Jesus knew all of this in advance and he told his disciples that it fulfilled Scripture was meant to help them to believe in him after the betrayal happened. This is why Jesus went on to say to them, verse 19, I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. You see, the faith of the disciples would have been greatly shaken had Jesus not prepared them for Judas's treachery. They needed reassurance beforehand, reassurance that Jesus actually predicted and expected the betrayal. They needed this because the time was shortly coming when they would be scattered and they would be fearful after Jesus' death. And so they needed to be able to remember his omniscient foreknowledge and believe in his deity. They needed to believe that he is the I am, as he says in verse 19. The little word he is actually not in the Greek text. So Jesus basically said, I'm foretelling you that the betrayal is going to come, and this is all evidence of my omniscience, so that you will know that I am in complete control of this situation that is happening right now, and so that you will believe that I am the I am, that you will believe I am God. Then Jesus went on to say, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Now, on the surface, when you look at that verse, it may seem a little out of place. I mean, why does Jesus shift here from talking about Judas's betrayal to now talking about his messengers and himself and the Father who sent him? If we keep it in context, it makes sense. The reason why he makes this quick shift is because he didn't want his disciples to think that their credibility and their mission would be absolutely destroyed because they had a traitor in their midst. So Jesus is reassuring them, no, Judas's betrayal won't nullify your commission here. And the reason for that is because you are with me And my mission cannot fail, just as I cannot fail, my Father cannot fail. So what he's saying here is, even after Judas's treachery, I'm still going to send you out into the world. You are my apostles, my sent ones. You are still going to be sent out as my ambassadors, as my representatives. And anyone who hears your message about me and believes in me, receives me and my Father. So be reassured, Jesus tells them. This coming betrayal is not going to stop the advancement of my kingdom. But verse 21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, probably with the utmost solemnity, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." So although Jesus was in complete control of this situation, he was still deeply moved, still deeply troubled by what was about to transpire. The word troubled here has the idea of agitated or stirred up within. It refers to an emotional or mental or spiritual turmoil that someone is suffering with. It's as if Jesus experienced an inner self-convulsing at the thought that one of his closest companions was about to betray him. Troubled. Why was he troubled? He's troubled for many reasons. He was troubled because Judas would not return his love. He was troubled because Judas was hardened and unthankful for all his kindnesses that he extended to him. He was troubled because he was sickened by sin, and yet Judas delighted in it. He was troubled because he knew Judas was rushing headlong into hell. He was troubled because he could see with his all-seeing eye that Satan was moving about and about to enter into Judas. He was troubled because he knew Judas's betrayal would lead to the cross, that place where he would have to bear wretched iniquity, and that place, worst of all, where he would experience separation from God the Father. With all this trouble weighing on him, he explicitly told the disciples, "One of you will betray me." Now, up to this point, when Jesus had spoken about this coming betrayal, he usually spoke about it in sort of general, oblique terms. And because of that, more than likely the disciples thought that the betrayer was someone outside of the 12. Or perhaps they thought that this betrayal would sort of happen accidentally. And yet Jesus dispossesses them of any such notions when he told them directly, "It's one of you." Can imagine the deafening silence that fell upon the confused and bewildered disciples. All they could do was look at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. They had no idea that Judas was the betrayer. Judas had covered his tracks so well. And so they looked around the room. They looked around at one another with suspicion, and no doubt at the same time, much self-doubt. They asked themselves, is it him? Is it him? I wonder if it's him. Or is it me? None of the 11 knew it was Judas. And more than likely, they thought he was the least likely to betray Christ. After all, this was an expert pretender and the one that they had trusted as their treasurer. But sadly, as the other disciples were wondering who could this be, Judas knew exactly who it was. He knew it was him. And he knew he was about to be exposed. And yet, in loving mercy, Jesus hadn't revealed him yet. And no doubt part of the reason for that is because the others could have potentially turned on Judas and even harmed him if they found out. All you got to do is look at the scene that we're soon going to see. with Peter and Malchus. You remember what he did to him when the soldiers came to arrest Christ. But more so, Jesus didn't reveal Judas yet because he was still keeping the door of repentance open to Judas. Right then, Judas could have confessed his evil, renounced it, and begged for Christ's forgiveness. But instead, what did he do? He rushed forward with his evil plan. He continued to play the hypocrite right to the end. From Mark, we learn that the other disciples began to be sorrowful and to say to Jesus one after another, "Is it I?" Well, of course, Judas is seeing this, seeing everyone ask Jesus, "Is it I?" And it would have looked rather suspicious of him if he did not also ask the same question. So Matthew records the quintessential actor speaking up and asking Jesus disingenuously, "Is it I, Rabbi?" Luke adds that the disciples also began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. So now they're starting to not just wonder, now they're talking about it. And one can only imagine what Judas may have been saying at this point. You wonder if he passively accused other disciples. Well, Peter couldn't take not knowing anymore. So he took the initiative to find out who this betrayer was. And yet he didn't ask Jesus directly, perhaps because he had been rebuked earlier, remember that. So he went through John. And as a result of this inquiry, Judas the betrayer was exposed by Jesus. Verse 23 says, "One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus." The beloved disciple mentioned here is John himself. He never mentions his name in his gospel account. He always speaks like this in the third person. And yet he does identify himself as this disciple that was loved by Jesus, the beloved disciple, at the very end of his gospel account. Now, why does he call himself that? You ever wonder that before? Maybe you've wondered before. You know, it kind of sounds a little arrogant of John, doesn't it, to say that somehow he was maybe loved more than the other disciples? That certainly is not what John was trying to say here. Instead, his self-description of beloved disciple actually conveys great humility and gratitude. John had a very strong sense of his unworthiness for God's love and grace. And so his self-designation of the loved one, the beloved disciple, really conveys an idea something like this: what a wonder that God's Son would love me and save me. I don't deserve his love, but I'm so thankful for it. At any rate, it seems all the disciples knew that John had this special friendship, this special bond with Jesus. And as a result, it didn't surprise anyone that he would be reclining right next to Jesus. He was on Jesus' right, which was a secondary place of honor. And we know that based on the details and the position. And this will make sense, hopefully, the further we go along in this. But to understand this whole idea of reclining and the positioning, We first of all have to forget Leonardo da Vinci's famous Last Supper painting, okay? Get that out of your mind. That's not how first century Jews ate. They did not sit upright in chairs at a long table across. Instead, Jesus and the 12 were reclining. And as I mentioned before, this would have been at a low-lying table that would have been in a U shape. They would have leaned on their left elbow. Their feet would have gone out from the table, and they would have eaten with their right hand. And as they reclined next to one another, you just need to understand, in that particular culture, there was very close proximity to one another physically. So they were reclining very close to one another as they ate. That was just their culture. Well, as the host of the meal, Jesus would have been in the middle of this U-shaped table at the bottom of the U. John was to his right. So it would have been very easy for him just to lean back on Jesus' chest and ask him about the betrayer. And because Simon Peter knew this, he motioned to John to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So more than likely, Peter was probably sitting across from John when he gave this motion. And when John saw it, he understood exactly what Peter was saying. And so he leaned back on Jesus' chest, which really was the easiest way for him to talk to Jesus. And he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Now, one other detail we need to understand about him leaning back on Jesus that's important here is by leaning back on him like this, he could also ask Jesus this question in a very quiet and discreet manner. And that's what he did. "Lord, who is it?" Verse 26, Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. It's very apparent here that Jesus spoke so softly here that none of the other disciples heard him identify Judas. And this is obvious because none of them knew later on when Jesus said to Judas, "What you do, do quickly." They didn't understand that. And they also misunderstood later on why Judas got up and left the meal. Now, in our culture today, whenever a host at an important meal wants to recognize or honor a special guest, what does he do? Well, he'll usually propose a toast. Well, in that culture, the host would dip a morsel of bread. It would have been unleavened flat bread, would have dipped it into the common bowl with a special sauce of bitter herbs and vinegar and water and salt and crushed raisin, figs, and dates. And then the host would present this dipped morsel to the special guest, the guest of honor, and it was done as a sign of friendship. And so this was another reason why the other disciples never suspected Judas. They would have thought, well, certainly Judas is not the betrayer. Jesus just honored him. He just signaled his friendship with him. But in truth, Jesus told John that this would be the way that he would identify the traitor. Now, why John the Apostle, once he found this out, didn't take any action is unclear to us. But you can imagine his shock once he found out. He was the only one. He was probably paralyzed with shock. Or perhaps he was just confused because Jesus did not do anything. He didn't take any action against Judas. Or perhaps John just thought, well, this betrayal is not going to happen soon. It's going to happen at a much later time. But whatever the case, when Jesus handed the sop to Judas, he was, in essence, giving one final loving appeal to Judas. Jesus had already shown love to Judas by giving him the chief position of honor, sitting him at his left. And now by giving Judas this morsel of bread, it was a morsel of honor, again, showing him love. As Jesus reached to give Judas the bread, he was in essence really extending to him love. As if to say, "Judas, here is my friendship. Judas, here is my forgiveness and restoration. Here is my love." But Judas totally dismissed this gesture of love. The secret had been uncovered. Terror should have filled his soul and driven him to sorrowful repentance, but instead his heart hardened and spurned the love of Jesus extended to him. Again, Jesus wasn't the kind of Messiah that Judas was looking for. So he persisted in unbelief. And we learn next that Satan came into him, and as a result, Jesus told him to get out. Which brings us to the final phase of this scene. Judas the betrayer was expelled by Jesus. Verse 27, then after Judas had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. So we learn here Satan gained control of him at this point. But again, I want to emphasize Judas was a willing instrument of Satan. He did exactly what he wanted to do. His own heart, his own dark heart, chose to betray Christ, to go to that point of no return. And this is why he was handed over to Satan. He snubbed Christ's love for the last time, and he sealed his own eternal doom. And so he received that morsel of bread given to him by Jesus. But while he received that morsel of bread, he did not receive the mercy of Jesus. So after he took in the bread, he took in Satan. He ate judgment unto himself. And now he was filled with the evil one who would inspire him to carry out his evil intention. So Jesus dismissed Judas with the condemning words, "What you are going to do, do quickly." So Judas's descent was complete, because now he was resolved to carry out his treachery. Now it was time just to get it over with. It was as if it were already done. Once Judas left, Jesus could then carry on his intimate ministry to the disciples and institute the Lord's Supper, which is an interesting point here. We have to see that ordinance is only intended for believers, not unbelievers. And this is why Judas was dismissed. Well, the disciples heard Jesus say to Judas, "What you're going to do, do quickly." But again, they didn't understand why he said it. Verses 28 and 29, "Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, 'Buy what we need for the feast,' or that he should give something to the poor." So some of the disciples thought that Jesus was telling Judas to go out and get provisions for the feast. Now, more than likely, probably not the Passover, but instead the Feast of Unleavened Bread that started that night and would continue for the next 7 days. Other disciples thought that Judas was to go on a mission of charity. This night, in particular, was a customary night of giving alms to the poor. In fact, the temple gates were actually opened up at midnight and after so that beggars in the city could all congregate there. But I want us to notice this. In both cases, the disciples assumed the best. They assumed good of Judas, completely fooled. Finally, after receiving the morsel of bread, Judas immediately went out. And it was night. So evidently, Judas went straight to the Sanhedrin. He told them when and where they could arrest Jesus without crowds being around. And of course, he did this at night, which again is symbolic of his heart. And it was night. Those four words actually correspond to what Jesus said when he was arrested. He said, "This is your hour when darkness reigns." So Judas now was completely under the sway of darkness. He left the light to go out into the darkness, not just for that evening, but for all of eternity. When he closed that upper room door behind him, he had no idea what he was really shutting out. He was shutting out the light. When he closed that door, darkness enveloped him in every way. It was midnight for his soul, a night that would never again know morning light. Indeed, the darkness of Judas stands as an eternal and a tragic contrast to Jesus, the light. You could think of it this way. Judas was that black velvet upon which the diamond of Jesus' radiant glory shined forth. Which brings us to the second major question we need to answer this morning. What lessons do we learn about Jesus and sinners from Judas's betrayal? But let's first consider the lessons we learn about Jesus. Number one, the light of his glorious wisdom is displayed in his wise choice of Judas as a disciple. John 6, 70 and 71 tells us that Jesus always knew Judas was going to betray him. He said to his disciples, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Many people look at that and they think, you know, Jesus, what? When he picked Judas, he made the worst choice. But in reality, it was a wise choice. He purposely picked Judas as a key piece that would be used of God to facilitate the fulfilling of Scripture and the fulfilling of the Father's plan in redemption. Jesus came to earth for what purpose? To lay down his life, to offer his life as a sacrifice for our sins. But that would have never happened had there not first been the arrest, the betrayal, and then the arrest. And of course, that's where Judas came in. Indeed, our thoughts are not like God's thoughts, and our ways are not like his ways. But his ways are always wise and best. And we need to remember this just for ourselves practically as well. We don't always understand why God may put us through certain trials. But whenever he does, we've got to trust him amid those trials, knowing that everything he does in our lives is wise. So, for example, you may have a close friend or a relative betray you in some way, and it hurts. It hurts really bad. But without question, the Lord is allowing that in your life so that you will enter more into the sufferings of Christ. And when you do, you will be more conformed to his image. And when that happens, the light of the Lord's glorious wisdom will shine out of your life all the more. Also, the light of his glorious purity is displayed in the testimony of Judas. This is another lesson. Judas lived and he died as a hardened, unrepentant reprobate. And yet at the end of his life, he had to testify in great remorse, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Again, he observed the Lord Christ up close for 3 years. And having done that, at the very end of his life, he could not justify, he could not give a reason for his betrayal. Why? Because Jesus was without sin, blameless, pure. Further, the light of his glorious sovereignty is displayed in his control over his death. Leading up to his death, Jesus said, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." You know that the Jews did not want to crucify Jesus on the Passover. And yet Jesus ensured that that was the time that they would do it, because it was the Father's will. It was the Father's plan that he be the perfect, ultimate Passover lamb. And along these lines, of course, Jesus was also in control of when Judas would betray him. And we even see this reflected in the command he gave to Judas at the very end. He says, "What you do, do quickly." You see, all of it was according to Jesus' timetable, no one else's. He determined when he would die. Because as God, he was in sovereign control. And yet it's important for us to realize he was not just sovereign God in control without feeling. No, we see that he felt deeply about what was occurring. He endured great trouble for us and our salvation. Something else we learn about him. The light of his glorious endurance is displayed in the trouble he suffered for us. And it was great trouble. He suffered great anguish over Judas. It ripped at his heart to feel the hatred coming from Judas, even though he had only loved him. It brought him great anguish as he experienced the ingratitude by Judas for all of his kindness. Judas's sinful rebellion, Judas's betrayal that would later cause a severance between him and the Father, all of these things greatly grieved the Savior. He felt this acute anguish. And Christian, you need to understand that he willingly took on all this severe sorrow to secure your salvation. He did it for you. Also, the light of his glorious love is displayed in his patience toward Judas. Even though Jesus always knew Judas would betray him, he never removed him from the 12. And then at the Last Supper, what did he do? He gave him the place of honor. He gave him the morsel of honor. Earlier, he had washed his feet. Jesus, even in the way he revealed Judas to be the betrayer, was done in a very discreet way so that the other disciples would not harm him. Let's understand, Jesus genuinely loved Judas. And also, let's understand, Jesus genuinely offered salvation to Judas to the very end. And friends, today we continue to see the same glorious love displayed by Jesus to sinners today. In patient love, he endures the hostility of sinners. Now, he would have every right to wipe us all out, to wipe out all sinners from all time. And indeed, the day of judgment is coming. But until then, as 2 Peter says, he is patient, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so, sinner friend, I want to say to you today, if you still have not trusted in Jesus as your Savior for the forgiveness of your sins, if you have yet to repent of your sins and follow him, understand he is a loving and a patient Savior. Even now, he is patiently entreating you to come to him and in him find the rest of soul that you have been longing for. He entreats you, but I want to tell you at the same time, do not test his patient love, for he will not entreat you forever. If you keep spurning his love like Judas, there's going to come a time where you cross the line and you will be at the point of no return, incapable of repenting. Which brings us to some lessons that we should learn about sinners from Judas. First, Judas demonstrates that the nature of sinners is very dark. It's very easy for us in self-righteousness to kind of look down on Judas, but the truth of the matter is, apart from God's grace, we are just as sinful. We are exactly like Judas. His sin nature was not unique to him. We share the same Father in Adam, and therefore in Adam, we are capable of doing the same exact things that what he did to Christ. We share his same sin nature. And so unless God in mercy graciously saves us, we will also reject Christ and we will also betray Christ. That's how dark our hearts are. Apart from God's grace, we could hear all of Jesus' teaching, we could see all of his miracles, but we would still sell him out for measly 30 pieces of silver. Judas saw the greatest moral example that ever lived up close. Every day for 3 years, he saw the sinless, perfect Son of God, God in the flesh, and yet he still remained dead in his trespasses and sin. And so you know what this tells us? You know what this instructs us in? It tells us that we need something more than just a good example to save us. What we need is a completely new family that gives us a completely new nature. We need to be taken out of Satan's family and born into God's family from above by the Spirit of God. We need the Spirit of God to impart to us the eternal light and life of Christ. Because if he doesn't, we will remain in our sin in the death and darkness of our sin. Also, Judas demonstrates that following Jesus for selfish gain is a dark and dangerous sin. Remember, Judas followed Jesus because he thought Jesus was about to set up this political kingdom, and of course, he would give his disciples, Judas being one, important positions in that kingdom. He thought, if I ride Jesus' coattails, this will be my way to fame and fortune, prestige, power, all these things. But once he realized he wasn't going to get all those things from Jesus, he sold him out for a little bit of money. He loved money more than Christ. And so he figured, I might as well make a little bit of money off this Jesus before it all ends. I need to cash in on him while I have a chance. So money was more important to him than Jesus and his own eternal soul. And listen, if you elevate money too highly in your life, it will keep you from Christ as well. Let me also say, besides money, we need to realize it's dangerous to use Jesus, to supposedly follow Jesus, to get anything else besides him. You know, there are some people who will follow Jesus because they want to identify with Jesus in order to get a husband or a wife, or to keep peace in their marriage. Some supposedly follow Jesus because they think, well, this will be the way that I'll have less hardships in my life. And of course, there are many people who supposedly follow Jesus because they just don't want to go to hell when they die, and yet they have no interest in living for him now. And then there are even some who seek recognition, acclaim, a sense of worth by actually ministering in the name of Jesus. And yet, what happens to them when trials come? What happens to them when life doesn't pan out the way they desire? They desert. They fall away and thus reveal that they never had true faith in Christ to begin with. Which leads us to this lesson. Judas demonstrates that religious hypocrisy is the darkest and most dangerous sin. Judas forever stands as a solemn warning to all false professors. As I said before, friends, you got to understand, being in the place you are right now, sitting under biblical preaching, can either be the safest place for you or the most dangerous place for you. It all depends on whether or not you are a true Christian or a fake. Beware. You can grow up in a biblical church, become a member in that church. You can quote scripture, quote catechism. You can know all the Sunday school answers. You can be a great theologian. You could do many, many ministries in the name of Christ and yet be utterly lost. Again, think of Judas. He sat under the greatest preacher of all time, and he even did great ministry in the name of Jesus. Yet he was lost. His self-righteousness, his religion, blinded him to his true need to repent, believe, to be born again. And I ask you this morning with utmost solemnity, is that you? Are you a Judas? Do you play the hypocrite? Have you been fooling everyone else in this room and perhaps in your own home? Just like Judas fooled all the other disciples. Well, you can try to do that, and you can certainly succeed at fooling people, but you will never fool God. Listen, just as Jesus always saw through Judas, he always sees through. He knows the real you, which means you must truly repent and come to Christ before it is too late. The final lesson. Judas demonstrates that sinners must receive Jesus' love while they can. Again, Jesus deeply loved Judas. He washed his feet. He extended to him many mercies. He repeatedly offered him forgiveness and salvation to the very end. But Judas would not receive his love and forgiveness. Instead, he walked away from the light. He walked into the darkness. And listen, when he did, he crossed that line. God gave him over to a reprobate mind. Thus, like Esau, though Judas would sought for repentance with tears, he could not find it. He felt remorse, but he did not know repentance. And so he sinned away his day of grace and is even now experiencing the darkest corners of hell. This is reality, folks. This is not fantasy. Do we understand the greatest darkness in hell is reserved for those who knew the most light? And I say to you with a heavy heart this morning, if this is true of you this morning, it will be the same for you. You will know the darkest corners of hell because you have been exposed to so much light. Woe to you. Woe to you if you are like Judas, if you are a religious hypocrite who refuses to humble yourself before the Lord Christ. If Jesus were to come in here today and walk up and down these aisles, and if he were to identify in here who the Judases are, who would they be? What did John ask Jesus? Lord, who is it? And so I ask now, Lord, who is it? Who is it? Who is it? Don't let it be you. It is not too late. No matter how many sins and how many grievous sins you have committed, it doesn't matter how hypocritical you have been, there is enough grace for you. Jesus is reaching out to you, even now, as he had reached out to Judas with that dipped morsel. Will you receive his mercy? Or will you turn from it and go into the darkness? I urge you this morning, humble yourself. Truly repent. Admit your hypocrisy. Admit your betrayal of Christ. Repent. Turn from the darkness. Turn to Jesus, the light. Could this be your last chance? From your heart, cry out, Jesus, save me or I die. And he will save you. He will save you even now. Don't turn into the darkness. Jesus promised, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but he will have the light of life. Let's pray.